So what would make it a perfect day for you? Would it be sunshine and just laying in the golden rays? Would it be something of a gift, like you win a sweepstakes? What would make a perfect day? I always have one of my ushers on Thursday nights who says, when he comes in, another perfect day in paradise. It's one of his statements. So, you know, there are things that might happen. There are things that might make you really excited about seeing a family member after COVID. You haven't seen them in a year. And you know, it can happen that it is a special place that you finally get to travel and be in your safe place, your happy place. In 2004, somebody very famous did a massive giveaway. And I know you know her name because it's that popular. And this giveaway can only happen by people that are that popular. Her name is Oprah. And in a show at 2004, she invited 11 teachers up onto the stage, and they built this all up as something that was really going to be a big thing happening. Then they pulled the curtains, and there was a Pontiac G6, and she said, "And here come the keys for you 11 teachers." Now, I don't want our teachers to feel left out, but there are no brand new cars out in the parking lot today. But that wasn't the end of it. Maybe you know the rest of the story. So they went through, and the people in the audience, they went crazy for the teachers. They were like super excited, and then as it all trimmed down, they got to the end of all the interviews and the interaction, Oprah turned and said, "Oh, and by the way, we have a gift for all of you." That day they gave away 276 brand new cars. Would you have liked to have been in the audience that day? Probably. Well, make a perfect day for you. So we're going to talk today about what happens when a promise is fulfilled. When you get to be at the perfect place with the perfect person. And in many ways, it's like what David said in the Psalms. "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord." A perfect place with a perfect person. And in that connection of praising God, we celebrate every Sunday a mini Easter. It's reviewing what is the heart of our faith. And today we'll talk about that through the beautiful day. What a beautiful day. Let's start by hearing the first two verses of our text. "I will not die but live and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Let's listen to the words of faith. Martin Luther had a particular occasion when he tied to this psalm. It was during the whole Augsburg Convention. We actually have an Augsburg the writing, right? He couldn't go. He was the leader of the Reformation. There was a warrant out for his arrest, and they knew that if he was arrested and got into the wrong hands, he might die. So he went down to Coburg, just across the border, and at that castle, he fumed because he wanted to be in the midst of the action. But instead of being there, God had him write a full commentary on Psalm 118. And here's some of what he wrote. "I will not die but live. The dying live, the suffering rejoice, the fallen rise, the disgraced are honored. It is as Christ says, he who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live." And he said that Jesus declared where there is comfort, where there is help for those in need, that's where you will also find the mention of eternal life and resurrection. And oh, how I cherish that. As I look at my own life and I know that the people that I have loved, who I have shared in life with, that have gone home, are with Jesus in heaven. The word of God is very clear. I will not die, but live. It's like a confession of faith. And it goes beyond, because it's going to tie us to our third point. And I will proclaim what God has done. What God has done is that Christ died, Christ rose, and he's coming again. Now, he might come for you and me before the end. It could be today. But when he comes, that resurrection and that crucifixion are what's going to count, because we're going to see those hands, as we learned in Lent, the hands of the Passion reaching out in love to us. Now, let's take a look at what the psalmist looks at. In our culture, we're pretty conscious of our appearance, how things are going to look, especially if you're going to do a selfie. You know, you got to look just right. And the cameras are ever present. So we look in the mirror. And what do you see when you look in the mirror? Are you like me on some occasions, or many, that you see all the things that are wrong? I look in the mirror and I go like, who is that aging guy that's staring back at me? Where did all those white hairs come from? Or you look at the mirror and you see the flaws. And while that's a good process, it's the second function of the law, to look at ourselves and see and acknowledge the sin, it's also sometimes a desperate thing. We walk away, and in our culture today, it's almost like, if you're not perfect, don't even try. And maybe that's a good lesson, because none of us are perfect. So we shouldn't try to be. We need to see in the mirror of God's law that there's only one salvation. And he says that in this text when he says, the Lord severely chastened me, but he has not given me over to death. My sins are things that I have to pay for, that I regret. And you and I have done things that have come back to us. And if only we could erase them, go back and change it. But the only way we can do that is through Christ. There is something unique as he appears in that room and says, peace. Shalom was what he brought to the disciples. Because when they entered that room, their hearts were not at rest. When they left that room, they were changed dramatically, weren't they? Because of him. And because of the promise that had been fulfilled. The promise that the head of the enemy would be crushed, even though there was the striking of the heel, the killing on the cross. Now, a lot of times when I counsel someone, it's not just this message here or the message of Christ has died, he has risen, he is coming again. It's that we live in the present. We learn how to truly live. The past has been removed, just like what we see in the mirror. There is nothing that you have done that can be held against you because of the promise fulfilled. The perfect promise that God would remove it all. The Lord has laid on him our iniquities. So we have to get used to taking the past and giving it back to Jesus and saying, it is what it is, but he has made it right. And then you turn to the tomorrow. I had a study online called Hope in a Future based on Jeremiah's passage. And we get all caught up with trying to architect or manipulate or figure out our future. This isn't saying you shouldn't plan, but it means that sometimes we forget to give it over to God. Just like we forget that we can lay the past on Jesus, we try to control things so much that we miss what's going on today. And you can count on a better day if you will wake up with these words, I will not die but live. If you will wake up with the words that now transition us into the presence of God, the temple, where he says, open the gates, who can come? The righteous, because you are righteous in Christ by faith. Let me just finish this section by talking about grace. I have an object lesson that I use with confirmation students, and since Tom and I are splitting the classes this week, I got the privilege of teaching the 6th and 7th graders. So on Thursday, I did the object lesson. The only downside of it is because I'm not really grading them, I didn't get to give one person an A+. What I do is I have them take their Bibles and drop them open. I give them a text, and I say, whoever gets the closest gets an A+. Do you get what that is? That's the concept of grace. Did they earn that grade? No. It was given to them. And when I would do this in confirmation class, many times the students would say, that's not fair. And I said, that's the point. It's not fair. It's grace. And amazingly, I used Psalm 118 on Thursday morning. And amazingly, one of the boys dropped it right open to Psalm 118. I was watching him. He didn't cheat. And amazingly, did you know that Psalm 118 is exactly the middle of the Bible physically? The same amount of pages before and the same amount of pages after. One of the girls hit Psalm 119 pretty close. But he got an A+. For what reason? Grace. Now let's take a look at the context of how Psalm 118 worked. It actually was an entrance song, a liturgical script that would be played out among groups. You can hear that early in the psalm. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. So one group cries out. Then he would say, let the house of Aaron, so all the clergy, his steadfast love endures forever. Then everybody, let those who fear the Lord say, and you can say it with me, his steadfast love endures forever. What they were doing was moving into the worship in Israel's history. David wanted so badly to build the temple and God wouldn't let him. So he had to worship his whole life in the tabernacle, the tents. But many of the procedures came with David, along with the clergy and the interactions that would happen. They came up with gladness to worship. I was glad when they said to me, let's go worship. And so David had a great impact on the Psalms and on the worship of Israel that is often reflected in what we do today. And on Sunday, is it an obligation? Do you come to God's house going like, I can't believe what a beautiful day it is. It could be raining, snowing out, but I get to worship. Is that concept of worship week by week really significant for you? And I will say that out on the airwaves. As a pastor, I'm concerned that there will have been a change of behaviors, that people won't come back because they had a reason not to come to worship, and now they've grown comfortable not being in the house of God. Remember what David said. So the psalm goes on, open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. And then he says, the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. This back and forth is the gate by which we enter. The back and forth liturgical concept of reminding that there was one place where God would be. It was in Israel's time celebrated by the Most Holy Place and the Ark of the Covenant. Only the high priest could go in there with sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood. But then something new happened. Then Jesus came. And he would say, and the leaders of Israel did not get it, he would say, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it again. You know what he was talking about. His own body. And then when he died, what happened? The temple curtain ripped. And the old way of meeting God, behind blood, behind a curtain, at the Ark of the Covenant, was pushed away. Because we meet God in Jesus. He is the temple. He is God's presence to us. And so the gate will be what he says in John, many I ams. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But in John 10, he says, I am the gate by which the sheep enter. And I think how joyful my dad was the day that the Lord Jesus called him and said, it's time to come. Because he wanted to go through that gate to eternal life. I think about how often that testimony has been there among the people, the community, the extended families that I ministered to. And what a privilege it is to see that happen. You know, there's a way in which the cornerstone is unrecognizable. In fact, in our next section, it's going to say the builders rejected it. And the reason is because they had lost their purpose of proclaiming worship to God through the coming of God's Son. They had missed the cornerstone. They were building this temple, and here he was saying, destroy this temple, and I'm going to bring it back, and I'm going to rebuild it. And in 3 days, he did just that. Kind of a strange story came out of India. Have you heard of a very famous building called the Taj Mahal? I think almost everybody knows that it's one of the grandest architectures on earth. But its back history is kind of interesting. The Sultan, his name was Shah Jahan, was grieved by the loss of his wife. So he took her coffin, put it in the middle of a simple overhang building. But when he stepped back and saw that, he said, this is not enough of a tribute to her. And so he laid bigger plans, and they started building. And as each phase would occur, he would step back further and go, but this isn't grand enough. And he would continue the architecture and the building. About a decade later, they're working on the building, and it was just about to dedication time. And in the grand area where there was the biggest celebration, he noticed a box that was old, dirty, and dusty off in the corner. And he said, what is that? Nobody could answer him. He said, get rid of it. They said, what should we do with it? Should we store it someplace? And he said, no, throw it out. And then the discovery came a few weeks later. Do you know what was in the box? It was the remains of his wife. The very reason they had built the building. And he threw it out. You see, the reason that they threw Christ out was they didn't really understand his death and resurrection. And we as a church have to found our lives, as Peter will say, on the living stone as spiritual sacrifices. What does God want? He wants us to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful, marvelous light. Together we form a perfect people because our joyful celebration of Easter is what becomes attractive. The danger is that church buildings and congregations get so oriented to their own agenda and their own stuff that they forget what is center. The verb translated proclaim means to tell or show forth, to advertise. To proclaim the praises of him who called us out of darkness. I will not die but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. And then it says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Did you know that when Solomon finally built the temple, that there was no noise pollution on the site? The Jews have some of these strange mental approaches. They felt that would be a desecration, so they had everything assembled off-site and then put it together quietly. So there was no cutting, no pounding. Everything done by the masons was done off and then brought on and assembled quietly with great dignity. Well, then there's the cornerstone. It's the biggest stone around, and it never is cut because it's the cornerstone. And so they had to build around it. And there it was, off on the side, and nobody even realized that's the cornerstone. It's Christ. And instead of proclaiming his work and his ways, they became focused on their own. And that's what happens in our own lives when we forget that Jesus is to be the center, that his resurrection is the promise that we need fulfilled, that the worship in God's house and in our hearts is the place that's perfect for us. And he is the perfect person. Hebrews 13 says, through Jesus, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. This is how we influence those that will be watching in our extended family or in our neighborhoods. It's part of why I do want to talk about everyone outreach. And I'm not putting in a plug so much as how do we get the whole of the congregation involved? It's going to take a culture change because it isn't just pastor's job. It's not a committee of evangelists. The reason we're putting on a workshop next weekend is to try to influence and change to all of us being connected. And I keep hearing we need to do more of it, but I'm not sure it's we. We are part of that family. Diognetus was a second century believer who described Christians. He said, in their own private lives, they transcend the law. They show love to all men, and even though all men persecute them, they are misunderstood and condemned, yet by suffering death, they are quickened to life. They're poor, yet they make many rich. They lack seemingly all things, yet have all things in abundance. They repay curses with blessings and abuse with courtesy. For the good they do, they suffer stripes as evildoers. How did they change the world from the way it used to be to what Christ would want it to be? By being like Christ. By living like Christ. By being filled with the love of Jesus Christ and showing it. And ultimately, let's try to choose to live with a confident concept of why we're here and who we are. Let's live our lives in such a way that the accusers have nothing to point to except for the good that God has done around us. One last connection. In Pasadena, California, his name is Bill White, and he was part of a crew that rebuilt homes. And they didn't just do one, but they just moved on from one to the next to the next. They completely revamped a neighborhood and made it a very safe place and a place where people wanted to get. They poured out of one of the buildings, 30 of them strong, wearing yellow t-shirts. Everybody knew who they were. And as they were walking by a neighbor and his wife working in the garden, the man called him over to the fence and he said, I want to know something. Why do you do this? Bill said, because it's meaningful, because we can help others. He was going to tell him the whole story, and the guy broke in and said, I love your heart. How do I get a heart like yours? And Bill, flabbergasted, had something famous to say. He ended up being quoted quite a bit. He said, I got my heart from Jesus, and I happen to know that he can give you the same heart. And the only reason we do what we do is because of what Jesus has done for us. Wow, what a testimony. And it is about our time and our effort. It is about the influence we have on those around us. What a beautiful day. When we worship and then we go out and live with that same attitude, the attitude of Jesus in our communities. Amen.